What this book of Hebrews is about, it's written to the Hebrews, written to Jews. At that time, many Hebrews had been saved. The number of them had increased significantly. In fact, the early church, the first several thousand, up to about 10,000, were all Hebrews, not Gentiles. And in distant places, starting in Antioch and eventually reaching Rome, there were Hebrew Christians, even up into Spain, who had received the gospel probably from the day of Pentecost, when the Hebrews were converted and went back home. They took this message with them. And so the Church of Jesus Christ was planted all over the known world at that time. But as soon as the Jews became thoroughly convinced that this was a permanent sect, that it was a cult that was going to somehow deprive Judaism of its authority and power, the Jewish community began to turn against their own people because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So the Jews began to persecute the Christian Jews in a very significant way. So some of these Jews, because of the persecution, began to depart from the faith. When the feast days came and jolly times of festivity and all the family got together for over a week and celebrated, you're left out. And so they began to get discouraged, and some of them began to modify their faith a little bit so they could come back into the family. Some of them would deny Christ. So this book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew Christians to encourage them to stay with Jesus, to not depart from the faith. It is written to warn them of the consequences of departing from the faith and going back to Judaism. It is written to tell them how much more superior Jesus Christ is than the Old Testament sacrifices, how much greater he is than the angels, than Moses, than the law, how much greater tabernacle with a better blood he's established, a better covenant that has a better hope and a better substance with a better home and a better city we'll read about through the book of Hebrews. So this is an exaltation of Jesus Christ. At the same time, it's a very logical and systematic comparison of the Old Testament system with the New Testament gospel of grace. So he compares the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And in the process, the author of the book of Hebrews, I try to say Paul sometimes because I think Paul wrote Hebrews, but the author of the book of Hebrews significantly quotes from the Old Testament. Look in your notes and notice as you turn to page 2. On the left-hand column, the bottom of the page, you see some squares there, four of them, rectangles, with scripture in it. That is a passage that's quoted over on the right-hand side. Turn to the third page there. You see all of that, the entire page and the left-hand column are all in boxes. That's because all of those are quotes. Those are Old Testament references that are quoted. The quote, if you look over on the right-hand side in chapter 1, verse 7, top of the third page, you'll see there some underlined scripture. In verse 8, you see underlined scripture. 9, 10, 11, underlined scripture. 13, 14, you see underlined. The part that's underlined is the New Testament quote of the part that you see in the box on the left-hand side. And then there are many times that he simply calls to mind a concept in the Old Testament or the concept of a passage. And so that passage too is listed, but it's not in a box. So what you impressed with after going through the book of Hebrews and after we go through this, what you'll be impressed with is how many passages in the book of Hebrews are actually quotes or allusions to Old Testament scripture. So this is something that when a Jew who was familiar with the Old Testament, which Jews are not today, but had this been delivered to a Jew who in fact was quite familiar with the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews would read to him just like his Old Testament, just a series of quotes and references with an occasional mention as to why that reference is being drawn. And many times he uses words that are catchwords, buzzwords for doctrines or beliefs that were abounding among the Jews from their Old Testament studies. So this is a book that's absolutely rich and replete with Old Testament knowledge and Old Testament understanding. And so we'll be pointing that out to you as we go through it. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Now, as we start off in Hebrews, what Paul... I'm going to say Paul, okay? If you don't think it's Paul, that's all right, but I just want to say Paul. I say that because of what we'll read at the end of the book when we get to it. But Paul, if he's the author here of Hebrews, is starting off to show us how Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament passages and is superior to the angels. All right? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's something that every Jew believed. That their Old Testament was the speaking of God through the prophets. He's simply establishing that as his introductory remark to his argument. That God did speak to the fathers. We know that. We believe that. I, the author of Hebrews, am consenting to that fact. That the Old Testament books are indeed the word of God as given by the prophets. I agree with that. But it said, verse 2, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, this is the point at which he has departed from acceptable Jewish doctrine, that God has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, we don't take time to look at it, but there's at least a dozen passages in the Old Testament that refers to the Son of God. For instance, Psalm 2, where he said, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. Or where he speaks to Job and says to Job in attempting to humble him, Job, if you're so smart, what's my son's name? That's what God says to Job. What's his name? So God had a son, he knew what his name was, and in fact he told us in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. He told us his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He told us that he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he refers to his son in the Old Testament several times by the word son and speaks of him. Paul says to the Jews in that day, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He gave a parable one time, if you remember, in the book of Matthew, how that householder had some land, and he put some servants in charge of the land, and he said, I'll come and receive from you the profit on this. And he sent some servants back, and they beat him, sent more servants, and they beat them, more servants. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son, and they'll honor him. So he sent the son, and they said, This is the son, this is the heir. The heir, key word, let us kill him and the kingdom will be ours. And so God sent prophets and the Jews killed them. And then finally God sent his son and he was the heir of the kingdom. He came to present the kingdom. He came to offer the kingdom as John the Baptist did, saying, Repent for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was followed and called the king of the Jews. And the people came and said, Is this not the son of David? Is this not the one that was prophesied? And the Jews then sought to kill him. Why? Because they didn't want him taking the kingdom. They liked the kingdom the way it was. They liked their Jewish kingdom with themselves in a position of authority. And they didn't want the son, the heir, coming and taking their kingdom away from them. So they slew him. So he says, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by a son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now this is going to be a key thought that runs through the book of Hebrews. That Jesus is appointed heir of all things. Notice, he wasn't an heir by his nature. That is, Jesus Christ was not an heir of all things by the nature of his being eternal God. Jesus, in fact, was not heir of all things at one time. You say, why not? God was not the heir of all things at one time. You say, why is that? Because God established the earth, and we're going to see the passages here, and he placed Adam on it and made him the heir of this planet. He made Adam and his sons, his descendants, in complete authority over this planet. And so Adam had control and authority on this planet. No one else did. And so when Jesus Christ became flesh, by virtue of his conquest in the flesh, and his success as the last Adam, the second man, by virtue of his overcoming the flesh, by virtue of his obedience to the Father as a human being, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through the things he suffered and became the heir of all that God had given to Adam. So that the wayward kingdom, that part of God's universe that was outside his control, whom the devil had taken away from Adam and become the heir of the planet by conquest, by his evil, by his stripping the earth of its righteousness, by his establishing a place of evil, he had an inroad into this planet and he became, as Jesus said, the God of this world. And that God of this world confronted the Lord Jesus Christ and offered him the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. Jesus Christ had lived and been sustained in a pool of glory throughout eternity, and suddenly he's thrust in an environment where he does not have the glory. It belongs to Lucifer. Where the planet he's walking on is not his, it's in the prince of the power of darkness. And so Satan offers him the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, and he says no, because he has another means by which he's going to conquer this world and become the heir of all things. The captain of our salvation is going to be made perfect through the temptation that he overcomes in Lucifer. He's going to be made perfect through the other temptations he overcomes. Now, when we say perfect, it's you have a misunderstanding of perfection as only a moral perfection. In the Bible, perfection has to do with the completion, that he will reach a place to where he's completely and eminently qualified for the position he's been given. So in other words, Jesus was a perfect God. He was a perfect person. He was a perfect being, but he was not a perfect high priest until he took upon himself the form of a man, was made in the likeness of a servant, and submitted himself unto the death. Only then could he become a sympathetic and a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, because until that point he could not identify with us. So Jesus Christ was appointed by God to be heir. Appointed to that purpose, to become the heir of all things. And so that's what we're going to see unfolding here. And he said, heir of all things, by whom also, he just adds this, in case there was some doubt, by whom he made the worlds. In other words, the worlds were made through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. In the garden, it was Jesus forming Adam. In the garden, when it said, and God made the world in 6 days, it was Jesus making the world in 6 24-hour days. And so he is the heir by whom the worlds were made. Then verse 3, who, now he's going to describe his former state, who being not made. Notice the verb there. He was made the heir, but who being the brightness of his glory. At no time was Jesus made the brightness of God's glory. Jesus has been sustained throughout eternity as the brightness of God's glory. He is the eternal one, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, but if you take the word brightness and look it up every time that it's used in the King James Bible, without exception, every time the word brightness is used throughout the whole Bible, it refers to one thing, and that's the glory that radiates from a supreme potentate. So in the Old Testament, when Ezekiel saw fire enfolding itself and a brightness upon a platform, a throne held up by four cherubim, one on top of the throne likened to the Son of Man, the brightness that emanated from it was the glory of God reflected from that throne. In the temple, when the flame of God came down upon the tabernacle, and the Bible described it as a brightness. And anytime God appeared to the prophets in a flame of fire, it says he appeared in a brightness. So without exception, but you have find verses like this. Nebuchadnezzar becomes insane for 7 years. And God had called him the King of Kings. The Bible said God had given him a kingdom. And after 7 years, when his sanity came back, he said, my brightness returned unto me. In other words, as supreme potentate upon planet Earth, his brightness came back. And when he's speaking of Lucifer, the fallen cherubim, he says of him, you are defiled, you defiled yourself by reason of your brightness. He said, you are the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. So Lucifer's original position was as an anointed cherub, the fifth cherub, where there are now four in the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse, and chapter 10. There were cherubs surrounding the throne of God. And the fifth cherub was over the throne of God with his wings spread out like on the Ark of the Covenant. And that cherub reflected the glory of Jesus Christ back to everyone around about the throne. And that cherub was the brightness of God, like the moon, the Bible speaks, the brightness of the sun. So Lucifer reflected that brightness, and it's that very brightness that was the basis of the temptation that led Lucifer to defy God and seek not just to reflect the brightness, but to be the very source of brightness itself. And so he sinned and was cast down. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, any Jew reading that would recall those 25, 30 passages, whatever it was, that without exception refer to God in His radiant glory and His brightness. Now, there's one passage when I was studying this some 25 years ago that fooled me. I found the passages consistently refer to the glory of God. And then I came to one in the book of Job where Job said to God, "Have I beheld the moon in its brightness?" And he is arguing with God that he's righteous. He's promoting himself. And he's extolling his virtues. And he said, "I hadn't robbed the widows or the poor." And he named several things there. And right in the middle of that, he said, "And have I beheld the moon, its brightness?" And so I got out to all the other versions to read them out of curiosity. And the International Version said, "Have I beheld the moon in its silvery pathways?" And boy, we lost that one. And I read about a dozen different English versions and looked in the Hebrew. And I was amazed how, you know, the King James is about the only one that stuck with brightness consistently throughout. Well, it was the only one. And the only one that used brightness there. "Have I beheld the moon in its brightness?" Then it dawned on me. What Job was saying to God is, "Have I worshipped the moon as a deity? Have I looked at the moon and its brightness as if it could answer my prayers?" Because that's exactly what was taking place in his day. The people about him were moon worshipers. They were lunatics worshiping the lunar. They were. That's where the word lunatic comes from. They had gazed at the moon. And he was saying to the Father, "I have not replaced you in your glory with the moon and the glory that comes from it." So even there, it's consistent. And you won't find that true in any Bible except the King James, of course, and the Hebrew. Now, he says, "Who being made the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power." So he is the express image of his person. That word "express" is precise reproduction in every respect. Complete, exactly precise image. And the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, Jesus is the one with whom man has to do. The Father is the Father to Jesus in relationship. Prior to Jesus becoming a son upon this earth, he was destined to be the son, but he was not a son in some subservient way, some secondary way. It was only a matter of relationship. You see, I have a son right now who's nearly 30 years old, Gabriel, and he is an inch or two taller than me. I used to be 6'4 and a half, and I'm a little over 6'3 now. And my son Gabriel is about 6'5 and a half, something like that, and weighs about the same as I do, but he has less gut than I do, and more in his shoulders and arms. And he's smarter than I am in many ways now, and much more capable than I am. And so when I'm around him, I'm still the father, and he's still the son, but he's no less man than I am. Not a bit. The relationship we have is not really a father-son relationship. It's a man-to-man relationship we have to now. I don't dare try to tell him what to do or how to do things or impose anything upon him. In fact, he gives me instruction occasionally. So our relationship is man-to-man. Jesus sustains to the Father relationship of Son, but he is the express image, express, exact same, identical. There is no difference in nature between Jesus and the Father. And he said he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice the way that's said. It must be said that way. The words cannot be rearranged. He upholds all things by the word of his power. It doesn't say he upholds all things by his power. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, the word is spoken out of the power. And when the power speaks the word being the vehicle, the means, when the power speaks the word, then all things are upheld. And so God has designed that his power should be placed in his words, and then his words accomplish what he wants. God doesn't accomplish things by thinking them. He accomplishes them by speaking them. So that in creation, God spoke things into existence. He could have just as well have thought them into existence. But he chose the medium of speech to exercise his creative power. Now, I'm not going off into Copeland, Hagen, and Caps here, in case you're wondering. But there is some element of truth in all era. And so when he spoke, his words were impregnated with his power. Therefore, when I read the word of God and speak it, I am speaking something that was created out of the power of God. And it is reconstituted as I speak it as the power of God. So that its power then becomes living and flowing through those words. I have so much confidence in that. I know that this book of Hebrews is going to change your life. Many of you are going to experience revival this week. We're not going to have an altar call. We're not going to get you crying. But you are going to experience a revival to the depths of your soul. And it's not going to be through Mike Pearl. It's going to be through the words of the book of Hebrews and the rest of the Word of God. Because there's power there. Now, Jesus spoke the words of God, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had, by himself. Now, do you know how many Levites it took to purge the sins of the Jews? Do you know how many sacrifices it took? How much blood by the thousands it took to purge away sins for only a year even? Do you know how many loaves of bread and burning candles and prayers and blowings of trumpets and trips to the temple it took to purge away sins? How dare he say that one man, by one offering, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But that's what he's going to tell us. That he, by himself, purged our sins. And then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now he's quoting there. Look in Psalm 110:1 to the side of that. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's going to refer to that Psalm 110:1 several times throughout the book of Hebrews. You might want to read that whole psalm when you get through, get a chance, because that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want to get a blessing, take every one of these quotes and look at the context of them. Sometimes he'll only quote one sentence, but it'll be an entire chapter, and the whole chapter will be about Jesus. The whole chapter will be a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll gain so much insight into prophecy by reading the entire context, the entire chapter of these brief quotes. You see that when rabbis or Jews or when Jesus or the apostles spoke, they would often quote one phrase or one verse of a passage and then go on and expound upon it when in fact they had not quoted a sufficient portion of it. What they were doing was drawing the attention of their audience to the whole passage, not just to the one verse. The one verse was just a reference. It was like saying Isaiah 53. And when I say Isaiah 53, you know what's in it. Well, they didn't have Isaiah divided up into 53. So he would quote that portion of Isaiah, just enough of it, by which the whole chapter was known. So that's what he's done here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Notice, the Lord said unto my Lord. Jesus refers to that. How is it David had a son, and David called the son Lord? Answer me that, he said to the Pharisees. They said, we can't answer that. And so it is a clear statement that there are two lords here. And then notice the word right hand. The right hand is a buzzword. It's something they were well familiar with. Hebrews quotes the term right hand four times. The verses are listed there. And then in Acts, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, for David is not ascended in the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So it's a passage that was quoted again. Then Acts 7:55, Stephen is preaching and they're about to kill him. And he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's what made them so mad. You remember how when he said that, they killed him, they took up stones and stoned him to death. Why? Because he had claimed that Jesus Christ was that one listed in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 53 and other places, that Jesus Christ was that one, the Lord, seated on the right hand of the Father. And they understood the word right hand to mean the place of power, the place of complete dispensing of all power. To sit on the right hand of the king was to be in the place of authority, to share it with the king. Then notice the next page, Romans 8:34. He said, he's even at the right hand of God. And Mark 19, he sat on the right hand of God. Ephesians, he said, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places and made him head over all things. Colossians 3:1, and Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22, and he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So he emphasizes that the place of the right hand is a place where angels and authorities are made subject to him. 1:4, being made so much better than the angels. Notice the term being made. Now, folks, this is not an accident. It's a very carefully crafted words that the Holy Spirit has used. Jesus was made better than the angels as a human being. He was not made to be God, but he was made to be a man. He was not eternal man. He had to be made in the likeness of man. You remember the passage? Being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself. So Jesus had to be made, had to qualify, had to overcome to be better than the angels. Why is this important? Because the Jews highly extolled the position and the place of angels in their history. They loved to tell the story of the angel of Jehovah standing before Joshua with his sword drawn. They loved to tell the story of Daniel and the angel coming down to answer his prayers after 21 days and saying that there was a battle going on with the prince of Persia and Michael, the archangel, has come to help me. How ethnocentric to know that the angels of heaven were supporting your nation, your people. That when battles were fought, the angels went in ahead of time as they did with David when he said, hide in the mulberry bushes, and when you hear going forth, then you can go to battle. And David went to battle and the angels had already killed the enemy. To know that the angels support you that way. Take Daniel when he's in the lion's den and angels come and shut the mouth of the lions. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then an angel, the angel of the Lord, appears with them walking around in the fire. So the angels were a status symbol for the Jews. A statement that we and our revelation is superior to all revelations. Because our revelations were accompanied with the presence and the speaking and the power of angels. And so when he says here that he's made so much better than the angels, he is building slowly an argument to show that all that the Jews held precious, Jesus is better than that. All that they counted as substantial in their foundation, Jesus has it beat going and coming. So he is made better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. Notice the word inheritance again. Not by nature, not in eternity, but by inheritance obtained. See the word obtained? That points to a point in time. That's an action verb. That's not an eternal state, hath obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus obtained something when he walked this earth. He obtained an excellent name. When he came, the name Jesus was as common there as Jesus is among Spanish people. The word Jesus was quite common. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave a new meaning to that name. He gave new definition so that today when we say Jesus, you don't say Jesus who. If you were to say it on the newscast to somebody, Jesus, they wouldn't say Jesus who. If you put a banner on and got out in the news, photographed you carrying this banner saying Jesus is Lord, no one would question who you're talking about. Even if you're in a Muslim world and you said Jesus is God, they'd know who you're talking about. He obtained a more excellent name by inheritance than the angels, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? So he's quoting now from the Old Testament, Psalm 2:7. Which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that's way back in Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus came. And God the Father, speaking through the prophet David, said, God speaking, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, When I went to Bible college, my theology told me that Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God. They are dead wrong. Jesus is not the eternally begotten Son of God. And then they go to debating throughout church history about how he got begotten and exactly what that means. And they end up with a Christology, a doctrine of Christ, that makes him somewhat inferior or less than the Father. Some of them teach that he eternally emanates from the Father, that eternally comes forth from the Father, which again would make him not the same nature as the Father. No, look at the passage again. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's a point in time in which the Father begot his Son. Now, when I was begotten of my Father, my mother brought forth me from her womb. When my Son was begotten, it's when he came forth from the womb. He was begotten by me. Now, Jesus was begotten by the Father. You say, but didn't Mary give birth to Jesus? Yes, but it was God's sperm. The Bible says the power of the highest shall overshadow thee to Mary. And he said that holy thing which shall be conceived in thee is of the Holy Ghost. So Mary didn't have a fetus placed in her womb. Mary experienced conception. In other words, her egg actually received a sperm which blended with her egg and a conception took place. So that divine sperm and human egg came together and blended into what was the begotten Son of God. God remained the Father of the Jewish boy, Jesus. Joseph was not. Now, you say, then that makes Mary the wife. No, she was not his wife. He never married her. He's going to marry the church. But she experienced artificial insemination. And it was under a cloud of the Holy Ghost. She was not penetrated. She did not have any experience as a woman normally does when the sperm is placed there. She probably felt nothing more than a spiritual chill go through her body when the life of God came into her. And so God begot his Son that day. What a wonder. How much better than the angels is that to be begotten by God himself? Now, Adam had been God's son. Adam had been God's created being. God didn't use the normal method of egg and sperm. God created him from the dust of the ground, but then to make Adam intimate with the Father, his creator, God breathed, exhaled his own breath into Adam so that his lungs filled and then his lungs imparted that breath of God to his blood. And his blood began to run with the breath of God in it until every muscle in his being and his brain and all vessels were filled with the breath of God. And Adam then became a living soul. But Jesus Christ was begotten from a descendant of Adam, Eve. Now, why was he not a sinner if he participated in Eve? You know, the Bible said in Adam all died. Who sinned first, Eve or Adam? Eve did she not? And yet, the human race didn't die until Adam sinned. Why? Because it's through the sperm that the soul is passed. And that's why a descendant is known by the daddy's name, not the mama's name. It's because the descendant is a reproduction of the man with a blending of the physical and mental characteristics of the female. The two come together. But the soul strictly, purely, altogether, and entirely comes through the sperm, through the blood that's in that sperm, through the male, from Adam. And so Jesus Christ could be born from Mary's womb and not share any of Adam. That's why the Bible called him the last Adam, the second man. But what about Moses? Was he not a man? What about Seth? Was he not a man? Cain and Abel and Noah, and were they not men? The Bible sees all men after Adam as not complete, not whole. Only in Jesus Christ did a second man, as God intended man to be, walk the face of this earth. And as the first Adam plunged the whole race into sin, this last Adam, the heir of all things, becomes the head of a new race, a new people, a new family, a new generation, a holy priesthood. And so he becomes the second of many men to follow. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. I may be somewhere around 16,432nd man to come about on this earth. And that happened when I was 13 years old and was born again. Now, being made so much better than the angels by divine decree, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, and he quotes another passage, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's way over there in 1 Chronicles 17, having to do with Nathan and David. And verse 13, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice he said verse 12, and I'll build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. So he's not talking about David, because David's throne was not exactly established forever. And he said, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him that was before me, and I will settle him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. So that's the man predicted by Nathan, the prophet, to come and take the throne, and he would be a descendant, a son of David, which he was. He came through Mary, who was a descendant of David, and Joseph, he received his legal right among the Jews, and Joseph also was a descendant of David. So by the adoption of Joseph, he also inherited his position at the throne. All right, let's tell you what, let's jump back to verse 6 and start there. He says, and again, he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So it speaks of Jesus Christ as the first begotten. Now Jesus is truly begotten of God. When you read throughout the Old Testament, you find it said, and Adam begot a son in his own likeness. Begot, begot, begot. In fact, we have long sections of begots or begats throughout the Bible. And so we understand the word begat. It's when a father gives birth through his wife to a son, he begats him, right? Well, now, the Bible calls Jesus God's only begotten son. Now, God had another son. Adam was God's son. And angels are called five times in the Bible sons of God. But Jesus Christ is God's only begotten son. Now, Jesus was not begotten 6,000 years ago. He was not God's only begotten son 6,000 years ago. He was not God's only begotten son 6 million years ago. Jesus existed as God throughout eternity. But there came a point in time when Jesus was begotten of the Virgin Mary. At that point, the power of the highest overshadowed Mary. And the angel said, that which is conceived in thee is of the Holy Ghost. So what happened was, Mary experienced conception. God didn't place a fetus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There was egg and sperm came together, and the cells mingled and began to divide. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, which means that there had to have been sperm. Mary provided a human Jewish egg, and God provided the sperm, the divine seed. Now, that means that Jesus was born natural, conceived naturally, just like we are. And certainly had to be, because the whole point, and it is emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ was made a man. That he called himself the Son of Man. That being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the cross. So Jesus Christ, in order to be our fair and accurate representation before God, had to become flesh, had to become a man. And so that didn't begin at birth. His humanity began as any humanity begins, with conception. Now Mary was not penetrated by God. Mary didn't feel anything. God does not have a human body or human organs in that sense. But God was able to, just as he spoke Adam into existence, God was able to create sperm and artificially inseminate it into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and she conceived, and Jesus was a fetus in the womb of a woman. What a marvelous and strange and exotic thing. The Bible calls it a mystery, calls the conception of Jesus Christ a mystery. And certainly was the most mysterious, wildest, weirdest thing that's ever taken place on this planet, is that God should so blend himself with human flesh. So the product was the God-man. Now, theologians have had a hard time with this down through the centuries. They have spoken of Jesus' two natures. They cannot accept the idea that God should blend and become one with flesh. So they spoke of his two natures. That is, that somehow he was like two persons in one confinement. That he was God on one hand and humanity on the other. Like these two couldn't blend. They had to remain somehow separate entities inside of this whatever it was, this body. And that's totally false. Jesus Christ didn't have two natures. Nothing that's ever existed in eternity has two natures, nor could it. It's a very contradiction of the word nature to conceive of something having two. Jesus was one nature, and that nature was called the second man. He's called the second man, and he was called the last Adam. As the second man, he was in the tradition of Adam himself, so that he was an Adam, like Adam was Adam. He was the origin of mankind. He was the beginning of a new race of people. So again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now the closest verse to that is in Psalm 97:7. Says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Do you remember Jesus speaking another time when they said, you make yourself equal with God? And he said, did not he call them gods to whom the word of God came? Now you say, but the word of God came, he must be talking about humans. No, the word of God came to angels too. He said to the angels, and let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97:7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, they boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. So there was a time when God commanded the angels, called gods, little g, commanded them to worship Jesus Christ. You say, why would God command the angels to worship Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible said this thing of salvation, the angels desire to look into it. That is, it is strange to them. Now, when it says look into it, that means as a private eye or an investigator or a detective would look into a case, examine it, consider all the ramifications of it, try to understand how it's working. The angels desire to look into this great salvation. So when the power of the highest overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she conceived the Son of God, do you think all the angels understood that? Don't you know that was pretty incredible? And here they had been serving the human race for 4,000 years, and never in that 4,000 years had an angel ever been tempted to bow down and worship mortal flesh. What sacrilege it would have been if they had done so. They would have been cast out and joined Satan's crowd immediately if one of them had ever dared bow down to humanity, bow down to diseased flesh, to corrupted fallen flesh, to depraved spirits and minds. Bow down? How dare you? No. And suddenly, here's a little baby born into the world, flesh. And an angel needed a clear commandment from God. Bow down. Worship him. They had to have it said to them. Let all the angels of God worship him. There must have been, I can see some consternation, some confusion, some looking around about. Did we hear correctly? And then they all bow toward that virgin born little boy, that human flesh. And so the rest of their life, they worshiped Jesus Christ in his humanity, as we do today. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a reminder to the Hebrews. He's writing to the Hebrews. This is a reminder to the Hebrews that Jesus Christ is greater than angels. He's greater than angels, so much so that the angels had to worship him. Now, again, I point out to you that the reason this is significant to the Hebrews is because the Hebrews were proud of their history of angels. They had angels come up wearing swords. They had angels come down and talk to the patriarchs. They had angels that ministered to them and delivered the word of God. They had angels that came to Daniel's rescue with answers to prayers. They had angels join them when the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace. And so they were very proud of their history of God speaking to them through angels over 100 different times that they appeared. And so he tells them, Jesus Christ is superior to the law. He's superior to the angels that delivered the law and that officiated, so much so that God has demanded that the angels, without exception, bow down and worship that man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus is greater than the law which you have followed. Let all the angels of God worship him. And then in verse 7 he said, and of the angels he saith, in contrast to worshiping him, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That's Psalm 144. He quotes, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, man came up to me and said, but you said angels have flesh and bone. Yes, they do. It didn't say here that angels were created as spirits. It said he makes them spirits. Jesus Christ made himself a spirit. But he said, while being in spirit form, passing through walls and traveling very quickly from one spot to another, he said to them after his resurrection, behold my hands and my feet, I'm flesh and bone. So he was flesh and bone. Angels are flesh and bone as well. They have to travel through space and time just like we do. They're in one spot, not two at the same time. They're physical. They can be wrestled. Jacob wrestled one, nearly whipped him. Angel had to actually hurt Jacob to get away from him. Said, turn me loose. Jacob wouldn't. Angel had to hurt him physically, wound him deeply in order to escape from his clutch. So an angel is a created race of beings just like you and I. He can be held on to. You can grab his wrist and he can't get away unless he makes himself a spirit. If he did that, if he turned into a spirit, then he'd escape right out of your grasp. And that's something Hollywood could use. And so he maketh his angels spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. You say, but wait a minute, how is an angel made a flame of fire? Don't you remember the times that the angel like appeared to Abraham and Abraham had an altar there and offered a sacrifice and the angel went up in the flame of fire? And don't you remember how that the Spirit of God came down upon the mountain, Mount Sinai, as a flame of fire? And how the angel joined Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flame of fire? And then on the day of Pentecost, guess what happened to them? A flame of fire came on each one of them. So there's spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. So an angel can become a puff of smoke, or a flame of fire, or whatever he might, or God might choose for him to be. Now that's magnificent that angels are flames of fire. That's magnificent that angels are spirits in contrast to the flesh that we have. But under the sun, in contrast to the angel, under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. At Psalm 45 verse 6 he's quoting, but under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. She's quoting Old Testament scripture again. So he says, of the angels he saith, who make his angels spirits and ministers of flame and fire, but the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The scepter is what the king rules with. A king would have a jeweled rod about 18 inches long in his hand. To this day, the Queen of England has her little scepter, a little jeweled rod. And that became the symbol of power on the throne. And if you appeared before a king, in some cases like the Medes or Persian kings, if you appeared before them and they lifted their scepter to receive you, then you were received alive and well. But if they were to take that scepter and point it toward the ground, then the attendants would carry you off and kill you. So the scepter had the power of life or death. And if the king were to put his son on the throne, he would hand him his scepter. If he had a co-regent, then the co-regent would take the scepter and rule in the absence of the king. Say if the king were off to battle or something like that. So when it speaks of Jesus ruling and reigning as king, it speaks of him as having a scepter. But it says his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. How different that is from worldly kings whose scepter is simply a scepter of power. Something by which they control and rule people and maybe abuse them even, where they execute injustice. Jesus executes justice. His scepter is a right scepter. And then he says, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45, 7, the next verse after the one we just quoted in verse 8 says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. So again, this is a quote. When you take 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, all those are quotes. All the way through. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13. In fact, if you go back to the beginning, we find 1 is a partial quote. 4 is a partial quote. Most of 5 is a quote. 6 are two quotes. And then 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 13, and 14 are all quotes. So in other words, it's nearly entirely a chain of quotes linked together. So again, he says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, wait a minute. Let's look at that verse for what it actually says. It says that there's a reason God the Father anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness. It's saying that there was a cause that caused God the Father to anoint Jesus with the oil of gladness. What's the cause? Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You say, but why would Jesus need a cause for God to anoint him with oil of gladness? Let me put it this way. When Jesus was born, he was not anointed with the oil of gladness. Jesus was not anointed with the oil of gladness when he was born. That happened during his lifetime as a human being. Jesus earned the right to be anointed with the oil of gladness. Jesus lived in such a way that the Father chose to anoint him as a man with the oil of gladness. Why? Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. By the way, when Jesus came into the world, he didn't love righteousness and hate iniquity when he was born. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, speaking of Jesus Christ, for before the child, speaking of Jesus, and you just look at the context, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the nation shall be forsaken of both her kings. So when Jesus was born, he didn't know to refuse evil and choose good. He didn't know good from evil. He learned that In the Gospels itself, it speaks of Jesus that said he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So Jesus, as a human being, grew in his knowledge. He grew in wisdom, things he didn't have before. So Jesus, in his lifetime, the Bible said was tempted in all points like as we are, which means that he faced individual trials and testings of his character. That means that as a youth, every day of Jesus' life, he was faced with choices, just as all youths are faced with choices. He had an option to do good, or he had an option to do evil. And in every single case, without exception, Jesus exercised his thoughts, his spirit, his wisdom, and he followed the path of right doing. And Jesus came to love righteousness. And he came in his lifetime to hate iniquity. And there came a point when he entered into ministry that God the Father said, "Let's anoint him." And the angel looks over at the 14 bottles of anointing oil sitting there and said, "Which one?" I'm making this part up. And God said, "Get the gladness oil and pour on him." And the angel said, "We've got an awful lot of that. Should I dump it all on him?" "No, just give him enough." So the angel pours out the oil of gladness on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said that Jesus looked up to heaven and rejoiced in spirit. So Jesus was a rejoicer. He loved the Father. He loved righteousness. And there's a psalm that speaks of Jesus. It said, "In the great congregation, I will sing praises of thee." So one day when we get to glory, Jesus Christ is going to sing for us. And we're going to meet the most joyful person we've ever known. We're going to meet the most joyful man that's ever walked on the face of the earth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "But isn't he called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief?" Yes. At the end of his life, he took our sins upon him. But only in bearing our sin and bearing the suffering of other people was he a sorrowful person. In his own person, he's the most cheerful carpenter you ever bought a chair from. He's the most cheerful man to sit down with a spoke shave and whittle down a piece of wood that you'll ever meet in your life. He was the most cheerful one sitting at a table eating a good meal. Walking down a road with his disciples on a sunny day, he was the most cheerful of all. Riding in a boat, he was cheerful. This was the man that was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. That means above everybody. Never been anybody like it that had the joy that Jesus did. So you see, it's a godly thing to be anointed with the oil of gladness. I have to ask, have I been anointed with the oil of gladness? Now, there's more to being anointed with the oil of gladness than just foolishness, you know. I'm full of foolishness, too. It's more than just, you know, joking around, telling jokes and slapstick stuff. But are you anointed with the oil of gladness? Does the Spirit of God flow through you with a glad thankfulness? Who God is, first. Not what he's done for you, just who he is. I mean, I just enjoy the fact that God existed. When I got home in California, my mama said, "Well, I sure did miss you." She said, "Now, if you'd have been here, I might not have seen you the entire 10 days. You know, we go 10 days and I don't see her." But she said, "Just knowing that you were gone made me miss you, knowing you weren't here." And so Jesus Christ has that anointing of oil of gladness. Do you have it? Do you have that anointing? Do you miss him? You know, he said, "Whom having not seen, we loved and rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I miss the Lord Jesus Christ. Just knowing that he's there, though, is exciting to me. Just knowing that he is gives me gladness. And so I look forward to seeing him, being in his presence and rejoicing in him one of these days. All right, we'll stop there. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033. Or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.